I got something in the mail a couple of weeks ago that made me wonder how well we do understand the sorts of things that we claim we teach and believe. The book got me kind of angry. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is literally God-breathed. It also happens to be, interestingly enough, the NIV's way of translating it, even though the NIV is literal sometimes. But all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God is the way it's usually translated, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Reading the rest of it from the New American Standard. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, there are a number of books out on the issue of inerrancy. I would urge, if you haven't, either borrow or buy, but or buy the books by Harold Vincell on the battle for the Bible or the Bible in the battle. These are books that came out about a dozen years ago, 1976 and 79. That talked about the fact that strongly conservative circles, even circles that at one time would have been called fundamentalist, that people were straying from strict inerrancy. And of course, one of the places where this shows up is in the issue of the theory of evolution and creation and all that sort of thing. But it shows up a lot of other places as well. You know how you get these offers to get three or four books for a dollar, and they came through the mail. And in came this book by Robinson James, who's a man who wrote on a conference within the Southern Baptist denomination. They called it The Unfettered Word. And believe it or not, the reason for the title of that book was that the authors of that book, the leaders in this conference, believed that to stick the book with inerrancy was to put chains on it. Can you imagine that? So by taking the chain of inerrancy off the Bible, they are releasing it so its message can go forth. That was the whole spirit of that book. I've read a couple of the chapters. One of the chapters, chapter 5, the author, who of course is one of their theology professors in the Southern Baptist denomination, find it hard not to say abomination, but in the Southern Baptist denomination, but one of their professors essentially said that we should leave the interpretation to the professors at the theological seminaries. It was like the Greyhound bus ads, you know, leave the driving to us. It was leave the interpretation to us. And that was kind of his attitude. He had an interesting way of getting around the issue of 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy, where it talks about the women not teaching or usurping authority. He had a way around that so they could be just as big a leaders as men. And you... maybe I'll read it to you sometime. It's rather disgusting. But that's, you know, his notion is that the ordinary Bible teacher, this way of interpreting would never have occurred to him. And that's why we've got these professors at the seminaries, because distorted thinking, I guess, occurs to them first. But I'm paraphrasing a little bit what he says. But that's kind of the thought. Because he gets into what he calls form criticism. And this, to him, just has a certain form. And if you just listen to him, why, that form will get you out of the mischief of thinking that women shouldn't be pastors. I actually have here some quotes. These came from chapter 9, by the way. This author's trying to prove that Baptists never really have believed in inerrancy. Apparently, W.T. Connor was a professor at, I think at Louisville. I'm not sure, but I think that's what he said. And this man would actually browbeat his class on the issue of inerrancy. If you want to know why denominations today are lacking an emphasis on doctrine, just look at what their pastors were taught 30 years ago. This man's dead now, so we're not talking about a man currently living who is giving forth this venom, but we're talking about a man who was teaching this 40, 50 years ago in one of the leading seminaries of the Southern Baptist denomination, who were thought of then as fundamentalists. That's the reason I'm putting that out that way. He says, of course one would have to admit that man's reason cannot apprehend the idea of God, and then he gives an example of that. He said, but that is a different matter from asking me to accept as true a doctrine that is inherently immoral, simply on the ground that it is taught in the Scriptures. Now remember, this is a theology professor saying this in one of his writings, and for one of the denominations that was thought of by most people at the time as teaching inerrancy. So to him, if to him something was repulsive and it was taught in Scripture, then it was still wrong, and the Scripture was wrong. That's what he's saying. To ask men to quit thinking or stifle the voice of conscience while the preacher rams down their throats certain revealed truths is to ask the impossible. Do you notice what he's saying? If you think that a Scripture is unreasonable, it is. That's what he's saying. Very simply, that's what he's saying. If you think a passage of Scripture is immoral, a command of God is inadequate, it's because it is. And I think you ought to realize that this is what a lot of people are saying. This is not an isolated notion. This is the sort of thing that's being said over at Fuller Seminary, a place also that was started by a man that was deeply committed to the notion that the Bible is indeed the Word of God from cover to cover. But today, a school that has on its faculty his son is totally against that. Now, we're talking about Charles E. Fuller, and I think the son's name is Daniel. And Charles Fuller, there's no question he believed in inerrancy. There's just as clearly no question that his son doesn't. He goes on in page 130, this author. Oh, I didn't put the letter P there, did I? Page 129. This was typed up in a hurry. He gives another quote of an author, and this author of chapter 9 uses this to support the notions, and here's the quote: "I am more certain that my mind comes from God than I am that any book comes from God." Everybody understand who is the highest authority if you believe that? The highest authority is your mind. How do you differ from the liberal? Not much at all. And the intriguing thing is that when these people write, they bring forth a certain man, I think he's at Dallas, I'm not sure, and another man who's written, both of whom are another man, Carl F. H. Henry and Clark Pinnock, both of whom have written books on inerrancy, and they bring forth these men as supporters, because these men are now saying, while they believe in inerrancy, there are plenty of believers who don't. Well, you see, to me, that's not true. Without inerrancy, we don't have a bedrock for doctrine. Our minds are not the basis for what we believe. The Bible is. And in fact, when we talk about, well, what about concepts of morality that we may have contrary to Scripture, then we must get rid of them. And the whole business of this book reminded me of an episode that happened in Columbia, where one of the local Southern Baptist churches had a couple of us over on the issue of creation. This is in somebody's home. And when we got into the whole business about Genesis being taken literally, the youth director of this rather large Baptist church in Columbia, Missouri, got very exercised. And he took us to the passage in the Kings, remember, where the kids called the prophet, made fun of the prophet and called him old Baldy? And God sent a bear to kill him, killed 42 kids. He said, "You don't take that passage literally, do you?" And I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Then you and I worship different gods." And I said, "Yes, we do. We worship different gods. It's as simple as that. Because the God of the Bible, this she-bear killing 42 kids was quite moral. And the God these guys worship should have asked them first." That's what they're saying. They're saying that God should ask them first. This isn't much different from what we have in Romans 11. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Now, one of the most condescending... Well, let me read this first, and I'll tell you what it's going to say. Romans 11, 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor?" The author of that book I'm lambasting did. See, he thinks God should consult him. That's really what he's saying. If God's word says one thing and his conscience says another thing, he never ever entertains the notion that his might be one of the consciences seared by a hot iron. He presumes that God's word is wrong, because that part can't be God's word. And one of the most condescending attitudes you get when you read these books, I don't usually buy trash for my library, but having only spent about 30 cents for this one, a dollar for three of them, I guess it's not the worst thing. But one of the things this piece of trash does is say that inerrancy is all right for the uneducated and the simple-minded person in the pew. In other words, you know, those who aren't really students of the word, they're not scholars, inerrancy is all right for them. But not for the one who really uses his mind. Now, what do you think of that? I mean, that is an insulting attitude. And I don't see how a person like that can ever minister the word to anybody. And furthermore, I don't see why he should be in the classroom. You see, one of the worst things in my mind, having taught for years, is for somebody to step in the classroom and say, well, I know y'all are a bunch of idiots, and I'm only here because I need a paycheck. And I knew one professor of computer science at Missouri to say that. He used to make me mad he said it. But then they're hard up from computer science professors, and they had to put up with him. But he would say that. Well, that's really what these guys were saying. But it's interesting to me, there by the way, has been so much on this stuff that what's interesting is that a whole group of people have put together what's called the Chicago Statement. Now, I didn't want to read it all to you, but I've summarized some parts of it here, because literally that which is called evangelicals are split all over the place on inerrancy. And whether we like it or not, among those who say they minister the Word of God, those who believe in inerrancy are in the minority. Among those who sit in the pews, those who believe in inerrancy are in the majority. And so what we literally have is a minority of those who profess to believe the Lord have wrested the pulpits from others. Now, that's happened, and the trend will not reverse itself. I mean, that's appears, unless God chooses to intervene in a way that I don't claim he's promised from Scripture, that's the way it's going to be till the Lord comes. Now remember, all these people claim to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, just as long as he consults them first on what's moral and what's reasonable. But they claim he died for sins and everything else. It's just when it gets down to the Scriptures, they have a different view. And I believe that unless they are willing to obey the Scriptures, they cannot lay claim to have been saved by Christ, because one of the manifestations of saving faith is obedience to the Scriptures. And if the Scriptures do not have to be obeyed unless I already like them, then what I'm obeying is myself. I become the highest authority. If it's my mind that decides what's right in here, then all I'm doing when I read this to people is I'm trying to touch base with their prejudices. That's all I'm doing. It's really my mind that matters. Isn't that really what people are saying? If my mind tells me what part of Scripture is right, then why should I quote it? See, I quote it for the same reason that a politician quotes a past politician. He's trying to convince people. It's a sales gimmick rather than a conviction based on Scripture. Well, in the Chicago Statement, these are not the full statement. It takes about 2 pages, and I saw no reason to type it all in. The Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. I don't think we have any problem with that. The reason for saying this, of course, is that really, no matter how much Mr. Robinson's boys would like to argue with this, if you don't have an inerrant Bible, you do not have an authoritative Bible. You see, they're trying to claim that they can have an authoritative Bible with errors in it. I don't know how anything can be authoritative if you start off with the assumption that it's got mistakes in it. And in fact, one of their authors literally quotes a statement to the effect that we used to believe from the Bible that man was only here a few thousand years, but now from science we know better, so we have to go back and touch up what the Bible teaches. So the authority is not the Bible. And that's the reason they started off with that statement. Another part of what they said is all authority is subordinate to this authority. And that's a very important thing. That's really exactly what Protestantism is all about to some people's minds. It's actually more than that in the Reformation. because it has to do with the sovereignty of God. But no other authority holds a candle to the authority of the Word of God. Another point that's very important in this is that the written Word in its entirety is revelation given by God. Why do people put that down? Because, you see, and you should listen very carefully to people that are speaking about Scripture. Do they say that the Bible is the Word of God, or do they say the Bible contains the Word of God? Do they say that the Bible is a revelation from God, or do they say that the Bible contains God's revelation for man? You see, that second statement, if you didn't know better, would sound pretty good. I believe in the authoritative Word of God that contains God's revelation to man. That sounds good, doesn't it? But it doesn't claim that God's Word, that the Bible I hold is God's revelation to man. It only claims that it contains God's revelation to man. Well, is God's revelation to man smaller than the Bible? That's what these men are saying. And so the people that put together the Chicago Statement, this is about 10 years old or so, were very careful to put that in. The whole of Scripture in all of its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by divine inspiration. By the way, I'm not sure what's wrong with what's called the secretary theory of inspiration. People don't like it because it sounds mechanistic, God dictating Scripture. But I'll tell you this, I'm not sure that that was the way God did it or not. But it far surpasses the notion that somehow men wrote the Scripture just because they had a vague idea from God. I would rather err on the notion of dictation than err on the notion of allowing errors. Because there's no one that's going to... The important thing is that we're saying, finally and ultimately, that the very words of the original are given by inspiration. Now here's a point that's very important. This inspiration guarantees true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which the biblical authors were moved to write. Why put that in there? Because you see, here's the way people are phrasing things. The Bible is clear and without error on all matters of doctrine and practice. That's what they'll say. What didn't they say? They did not say, when they say that phrase, they did not say the Bible was accurate on points of history. They did not say the Bible was accurate on science. And in fact, it's precisely those points that they're saying the Bible is in error. You see. They'll talk about, let's get to the true meaning of the passage. Where what they want to do is they want to knock out the clear statement of the passage. We too want to get to the true meaning of the passage. But we start with believing the clear statement of the passage. So that we say we must first understand and interpret the passage as it is before we can find its application or perhaps a deeper meaning. That is not what these men are saying. What they're saying is little more than the veiled notions of the German higher critics of the last 100 years. Bultmann, for example, said very clearly that he wanted to take the myth out of Scripture. He said the Bible was full of myths. Like what? Oh, Adam and Eve, for example. Noah, for example. He had lots of other myths that he had in Scripture. And he said, we want to take away the myth so we can teach the truth that's in Scripture. See, all this sounds very strange to us, but remember that by and large, theological seminaries, including the ones run by conservatives, by and large, there are some exceptions, by and large, they're teaching exactly that. And that's the reason some of these people are putting together statements on what inerrancy really means. Strictly speaking, inspiration applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the province of God can be ascertained from available manuscript evidence with great accuracy. By the way, there we should make an important distinction. We say also in our doctrinal statement the autographs were handed down by God. But one other, there's three things we should mention. There's the autographs. There's the autographic text. There may be other texts. What do we mean by that? The autograph on a book of the Bible, like 2 Timothy, where we turned to already, is what Paul wrote. He wrote on papyri. He gets through writing, or maybe he wrote on vellum, I forget, but I think it was papyri. But he writes on this piece of material. He gets through. There's the piece of material that God gave by inspiration. Now people copy. Some of them copy it not as carefully as others. And we would say that the copies are God's Word to the point that they accurately reflect what He wrote. Now, what about what we have today? Well, because we have about 10,000 manuscripts in the New Testament alone, and because people have carefully researched what Paul no doubt did write, we have something that's very close to what we would defend as the text of the autographs, even though we don't have the autographs. We don't have the very document that Paul wrote, but so much study has gone in to what was written that what we actually translate from in the Greek and the Hebrew is so close to that original as to have almost no differences. And fortunately, the Bibles we have make mention when there might be some differences. That's why they say the autographic text of Scripture. And of course, the other thing that's very, very important, in the providence of God, we do not claim that the copies are perfect. We do claim that there is no basic or essential doctrine of Scripture that's at risk. Okay? That's very important. There are some people out there that talk about an inspired King James, or an inspired this, or who knows what. I'm on one of their mailing lists, and I thought it was interesting yesterday. I think really this is what motivates this man. He was defending why he wants to say so much about the English Bible. And his argument wasn't based on theology or anything. It's that nobody speaks English and Hebrew anymore, but most of the world speaks English. That's not a very good theological argument, but he has a whole article on that. I kid you not. I bring it and loan it to anybody that wants to see it. But the fact that we don't have the autographs, and by the way, the situation would not be any better had we had them. If we had the papyri on which Paul wrote 2 Timothy, then no doubt the Roman church would have broken it up into 1,000 pieces so every church could have it on display. In fact, at one time somebody took the amount of wood that was on display in the number of Catholic churches throughout Western Europe that were said to be pieces of the cross and claimed that they could easily make 150 crosses out of all this wood. So even if you had the little pieces of papyri floating around, it doesn't mean you would be any closer to the autographic text, because it would be in such small pieces you wouldn't be able to read it. That's the way people are. We're always souvenir hunters. Even if it's not sacred, we're souvenir hunters. And that's one of the things that's always a problem when hurricanes and other things happen. People go in and grab something. Sometimes just to loot, and sometimes just for souvenirs. But this in no way affects that. We're claiming that all the Scriptures are fully consistent. The Scriptures, we claim, teach inerrancy, and we'll look at some of that. It was interesting to me that in the Chicago Statement, which had in its company not only dispensationalists but non-dispensationalists, this one I typed pretty close to what they said. The text of Scripture is to be interpreted by grammatical, historical exegesis. Folks, I don't think you can do that without being a dispensationalist. That means literally they take the Bible for what it says. Take into account of its literary forms and devices, and that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. I typed that one pretty close to what they said because I thought it was interesting that people who are not necessarily dispensational were willing to sign that. And the thing that's important to us is that this issue is indeed central to any Bible teaching. There is no point in standing up here and taking a book put together by a bunch of men who were no more inspired than you and I. We might as well put together our thoughts. Now, one of the things that's central in Scripture about how we approach Scripture is, what did the men in Scripture do with Scripture? How did they use Scripture? And certainly central to anyone that looks at the Scriptures today is, how do the New Testament writers and persons look at Scripture? The first name on that list is, how did Christ use Scripture? Well, let's look and see. And now look at Luke 11:51. But I would like you to go back and think about that summary of the Chicago Statement. If you want the full thing, maybe I'll photocopy it for you. Because these things are not minor matters. And one of the problems we have today is that we're dealing with men who are not always honest. They would like you to think that they are fully orthodox while denying the very foundation of what we believe. So they'll talk about the marvels of Christ and how the Bible is authoritative, and they've just gotten rid of inerrancy. So they've got an authoritative book that's full of errors. It's I think they think of the Bible like we think of texts in school. You know, here's a book that's got a lot of good stuff. You need it for this class. This is a class in mathematics. And we need it for this class. Of course, the author may have had a few typos. And let's face it, he doesn't know anything about physics, so if he speaks about physics, you can ignore it. Because we don't know whether he understands physics. We don't know if he understands chemistry. All we know is that he understands mathematics. I think that's the attitude they have about Scripture. That God gave us a revelation, or God gave us a book that contains His revelation, about faith and practice. This is their attitude. But he speaks through the customary usage of the day, and so when the people in those days had some silly notion, then God echoes that without warning us. So since those people believed in an Adam and Eve, why, God went along with it because he was touching base with humankind. That's really what they're saying. But that's terribly wrong. Look at what Christ did. And how he used Scripture. Luke 11:51. We'll just look at some things. Because Christ treated the historical elements of the Old Testament as if they were fully trustworthy. And one of the things these men have been saying all along is that when it comes to history, to science, we cannot necessarily trust the Scripture. Luke 11:51. He talks to the children of Israel. He accuses them from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Christ clearly took that story in Genesis 4 about Cain killing Abel and Abel being righteous. Christ took it as literally true. He references it without apology. He simply references. One of, obviously, if you're going to talk about getting rid from the Scripture of these historical elements that can't possibly be true because they bother our reason and our intellects, the story of Noah has to be high on that list. Yet look how Christ deals with that in Matthew 24. He treats Noah and the entire story as if it's a fully trustworthy account. Matthew 24:37-39. In fact, he even goes down to some of the details of the story. It isn't just the broad picture of the story, which gets people angry enough, but even the details. Matthew 24:37-39. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Do you all understand the implications if Christ was using this historical incident as if it were true when he knew it wasn't true? Is he telling the people to believe an imaginary script as the basis for believing that there's going to be a judgment day coming? Can you imagine the nonsense that has to it? And so it is with all these other historical incidents that are listed here, and by the way, the book by Norman Geisler is quite good, and I've heard other people reference it, so without apology, I'll use some of his lists because they're good. But here's a list of things that he mentions. The story of Abraham, John 8:56. Not just the story of Abraham, a detail in the life of Abraham. So it's not just the broad picture that Abraham lived. I'm sure there's not a person around that would deny that. But Christ makes reference to the Jews here, and he mentions Abraham. He mentions the institution of circumcision. We'll look at that next. And he treats these as if, no matter what detail he's looking at, that it's accurately reported in the Old Testament. First, Abraham generally. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." So he goes back to Abraham and his time and how long ago he was. The institution of circumcision, John 7 and 22. "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers." Now, you know, if I were going to be suspicious of certain episodes in history, that's one I'd be very suspicious of. Sounds pretty imaginary if you're just going to step back from your Christian roots. Yet it's God's Word. And Christ makes reference to it as if it were a fully trustworthy account. And of course, if you go back to Genesis, you'll find that the institution of circumcision came in the life of Abraham. And from the standpoint of the story of Abraham, it's really relatively few sentences. Matthew 10 and 15. I like looking at some of these things. It reminds us of the, you know, the book that we hold in our hands. I don't know if you ever ponder it a little bit, but we should. That this book is God's Word. You know, I remember once at the university with one of the awards that came and so forth, a certain senator in Illinois that was good at sending letters to everybody, I guess, that got these kinds of awards, Dirksen, he had that letter. And I don't know what's happened to it since, but I know I read it several times. You know, simply, even though I know it was a form letter. Even though I knew it came off somebody's computer. Everett Dirksen. And yet I thought so many times of how many people say, this is God's Word. Even those of us who believe in inerrancy, and we find it's the last thing we get around to reading when we have spare time. And I think when we really realize this is God's Word from cover to cover, then the doctrine gets to our hearts, and then it affects our actions. And as we really get into the Word and we really study it, when we're convinced that it's a trustworthy, without error, account. Matthew 10 and verse 15. I hope I have the right reference. "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Oh, here's another somewhat insignificant event in the life of Abraham. And Christ treats it as if it were accurate history. Because it is. He doesn't cast any doubt on it. In fact, he refers to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah having far less warning than that's not Abraham, that's partly Abraham and then later Lot. But he treats the whole incident as if it were a true incident from one end to the other. And you look at it, first of all, the dividing of the land with Abraham, and then later with Lot and his daughters and all the terrible things they did. And it tells us all those things. It is inspired history. Even the story of Lot, the story of Isaac and Jacob, you can look all these up. I'll tell you another story that's strange, and that story of the snakes in the desert. That's really a strange story. Remember it? Then Moses and all the others lifts up the serpent in the wilderness, and he uses it as a reference to, "So shall the Son of Man be lifted up." Sometime, just read through some of the things that Christ taught. David eating of the consecrated bread, a prophet of God eating consecrated bread. The fact that he wrote the Psalms. Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah. Now there's a story that has to come out of somebody's imagination, right? And yet Christ referred to it, maybe that's worth noting, Christ referred to it as being true in all its particulars. In Matthew 12, 39 to 41. You know, the list can get dull if you read everything. But he talks about the sign of the prophet Jonah in verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster," in the New American Standard, or whale in some of the other translations, or huge fish in the New International Version, but whatever, "he was in the belly of some animal, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You know, of the various stories of the Old Testament that the liberals have attacked as not being accurate, creation's one of them, the flood's one of them, Jonah and the sea monster is one of them, and Christ talked about all of those things. And he talked about them as if they were facts not to be doubted. as if they were facts already in evidence. One of the things that came out of the German higher critics of the last century was the notion that the five books of Moses were not written by Moses, but were written by a variety of authors. And in fact, this greatly influenced the way that some people thought about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You know, they had the priestly code, that was what the priests wrote, and they had the ones who liked to use Yahweh or Jehovah, and they had the ones who liked to use Elohim, and then they had another person they claimed wrote Deuteronomy and part of Isaiah, and they called him Deutero-Isaiah. If you've ever had a Moffat translation, if it weren't for what I'm going to tell you, it's not a bad translation. But if you look at Moffat's translation, you'll find different fonts used in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus based on whether it's the Jehovah code or the Elohim code. I mean, it's called the JEPD theory. Jehovah, Elohim, priestly code, Deutero, Isaiah code. I mean, they have that. And he does it with italics or underlining, or forget how he does it. But if you read it, the Moffat translation, and if you read the introduction of the footnotes that tells you what these different ways of typing mean, you realize he's pushing this sort of notion. Because to the mind of Wellhausen, the man who first wrote this stuff down, there was no reason to ever to record similar events on two different occasions. God never did anything but once. He didn't put it quite that way, but that's what it means. So when things were recorded or alluded to more than once, it's because there were two different authors. So he talks about the creation story of Genesis 1 and the creation story of Genesis 2, as if they had two different authors. He makes a big to-do about the fact that Jehovah never appears in Genesis 1. It doesn't occur till Genesis 2:4, if I remember rightly. And so that means that the people that said Elohim were the ones that wrote Genesis 1. And the ones that said Yahweh or Jehovah wrote Genesis 2. Now, when I tell you all that, remember that these men claimed to believe that Jesus Christ was indeed God, and he said Moses wrote the law. He talks about Moses as writing those books. Now, we all know Moses didn't write about his death. That was probably finished off by Joshua. But Moses wrote the law, not four different authors later pieced together by someone during the captivities. It was Moses who wrote it. And you'll find Christ saying that on occasion. And I've written down here Matthew 8:4 and Matthew 19:8 and Mark 1:44. But there's a whole host of places that Christ said, even as Moses said in the law. What was Christ doing? He was saying that Moses wrote these things. He isn't in any way, shape, or form trying to cast any doubt on Moses as the author of those things. Christ talks about the sufferings of the true prophets and the popularity of the false prophets. He gives reference to the truthfulness of Genesis 1 and 2. In short, every single thing these men deny about the trustworthiness of the accounts in the Old Testament, Christ referenced as if they were faithful and true. Now, our time is about up since we started early, so we'll have to stop here. But I want us to really come and realize that Christ took this book that we call the Bible, the part that he had, the Old Testament, and he treated it as this were indeed the Word of God from cover to cover. It reported the sins of men, it reported the errors of men, but it reported them all faithfully and accurately and true. So that when we study the Word of God, oh yes, we may find out what we thought about it yesterday was wrong, but we will never find out that it's wrong. We may find out that some behavior that we have is wrong because we judge it by the Scripture. We will never find out the Bible is wrong because somehow it's out of step with what we think is proper behavior. And really, when you think about it, most all sin, if not all sin, starts with the notion that my notion of right and wrong is more important than God's notion. That's really where it starts. It really starts with saying, well, the Bible says such and such, but I know better. I heard a preacher on TV in Missouri once. They have one of these pastor study programs. It wasn't pastor study, it was pastor opinion. But they had one of these things on one of the channels in Columbia. It was actually a channel out of Jefferson City. And one time they were discussing the matter of predestination. And one of the men that was there that day was a Presbyterian. And he said, "I know the Bible teaches predestination, but I don't believe it." That's what he said. I wish I'd recorded it. It's unbelievable. The man who at his ordination agreed openly, not necessarily in his heart, but openly, with what was then the creed of the Presbyterian Church, which taught predestination and all these other things, should say openly on a TV program that covered all of central Missouri, "Well, I know the Bible teaches that, but I know better." And really, believe it or not, that is the common thing being said from pulpit after pulpit after pulpit this very morning in Southern California. Is there a lot of people that are saying, "I know the Bible teaches this, but I know better"? And I just thought by looking at some of these things for a few weeks would reaffirm the fact we don't know better. That our reason should begin with Scripture. Our concept of ethics should begin with Scripture. Our notion as to what our responsibilities are must begin with Scripture. And if it doesn't begin with Scripture, it ain't Christian. It just ain't right. And so let's make sure that we are indeed obeying the Word of God in all that we do and say, these things that we really want us to do. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we do ask that You'll take these things and burn them on our hearts, that we might truly be dedicated to Your truth. Guide in all that we do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.